After a two-week hiatus due to travel and sickness, we're finally returning to our study of Deuteronomy. We are in chapter 8, and Moses is speaking to the people of Israel and reviewing their history before they cross the Jordan and really cross over into their future, to speak sort of metaphorically, if you would. And he's reminding them of the commands of the Lord, which will be so vital for their survival. And so he begins by saying, well, I shouldn't say begins, he's in chapter 8 at this point, but he begins tonight by saying, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So Moses is saying, hey, people, make sure you obey the word. Make sure you obey everything God has told you, because that's the secret to life. That's a secret to your survival. And he reminds them also not to forget what happened in the wilderness those past 40 years. Now, when you think about the 40-year wilderness wandering, what do you think of the purpose for that was for? Most people think of it as judgment. It was certainly God's judgment when they first had a chance to enter into the promised land, and they sent in some spies, and, you know, 90% of the spies came back and said, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't defeat these people. Let's go. Like, away. Let's go back. And when the people faltered in faith and fell back in fear, God was angry with them because he had shown himself to be trustworthy, and they did not trust him. And so he said, everybody 20 years old and upward, you're going to walk in circles in the desert until you die. And so those 40 years, we are justified in thinking of it as God's punishment, God's judgment. But let's not think just two-dimensionally here. There's usually not just one reason for things happening, and there's usually a multitude of facets or sides that the Lord is dealing with and approaches, and there's all kinds of reasons for what he does. That's why it's always so shallow when people say, oh, well, I know the Lord's doing this because of that. Well, maybe that's true, but what about the 100 billion other reasons that he has for doing thus and so? Well, in addition to judgment for the 20-year-olds and upward, there was another aspect to this 40 years in the wilderness. And he says it right here in verse 2. He says that the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. You see, it wasn't just a punishment for the older folks. It was a test for the younger folks. It was a test to see what was in their hearts. It was a pop quiz, if you would, that lasted 40 years to show the result of what was really inside of them. They said, we are Israel, a people governed by God. We will follow you, Lord. Oh, really? Let's see. Let's see. Can you imagine, guys, you know, when you were courting your wives? I mean, wife, you know, we're in Wyoming. When you're courting your wife, I'm still recovering and somewhat medicated. When you're dating and you're writing your wife these love letters, and you're saying things like, darling, I would swim the widest ocean for you. Can you imagine if she wrote back and said, all right, let's see the goods, bub, jump in. Okay. Hey, you got to be careful here. Are you serious in your commitment? When you say, Lord, I will love you forever, forever my life, forever my heart is yours, we sing. Is there an expiration date on that? For some people, there is. The expiration date hits, you know, when the relationship turns sour. It's the same as the expiration date on the milk, when it turns sour. And that is when circumstances get difficult. And so God says, hey, this wilderness wandering was a test for you younger folks. You said you'd follow me. Let's see if you will. You said you'd stay with me forever. Let's see if that's true. Let's see if what's you in your mouths is the same thing as what's in your heart. And if you think about this, this has tremendous personal application for each one of us. Because contrary to what they told you the day you got saved, there was some false advertising going on. Oh, you've got wonderful plans. Every day is going to be full and blessing and miracles, and it's just, you're going to be happy all the time. As a Christian, have you found yourself happy all the time? Or have you found yourself at times, if you've been a Christian for several years, have you found yourself in wilderness wanderings where you feel like you're just marching in circles, where it's really dry? You know, it's like, man, what happened to the miracles? What happened to the excitement? What happened, you know, when the Lord was really speaking to me powerfully? Now I'm just kind of in this drudgery. Now things seem sort of dry and they seem kind of desolate and I'm kind of bummed. Okay, in those times, a lot of people bail out on the Lord. They start thinking, well, God's forsaken me. God's not talking to me anymore. I'm out of here. Well, wait a second. Can we start to look at those seasons in the desert as maybe tests to show what's really in our hearts? That if we could begin to look at tough times and trying times and see that instead of walking away from the Lord, running after Him, drawing nearer to Him instead of running away from Him. And that's the importance of knowing the Scriptures, of realizing, hey, you know, there's no proverb. My pastor of mine used to quote Proverbs 32. If you look in your Bible, it won't be there. But he used to add Proverbs to Proverbs 32. And that was, he said, you know, thus saith the Lord, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden, you know. And it's true. What are you going to do with the desert times? If you don't know the Scriptures, then how will you know this is a time of testing? But if you do know the Scriptures and know them, you do, for now you're accountable if you're awake, that this could be a time of testing to demonstrate what's in your heart. Relationships are proven in the difficult times, aren't they? Oh, it's easy when you're Google-eyed at each other and everything's wonderful and we like all the same foods, and when we go to the ice cream parlor, we get the same two scoops, you know. But what happens when one of the spouses is diagnosed with a terminal disease? We've seen relationships just destroyed at that point, haven't we? Oh, you're going to be crippled and dead within a few years? I want a divorce. It's happened. Maybe you know people that have gone through that. Maybe you yourself have had what they call fair weather friends. Oh, yeah, buddy, I'm with you, man. Let's hang out forever. And then some difficulty arises and they're gone. They're like the roadrunner. You know, all you see is a puff of smoke in their shape and then it dissipates and they're gone. Fair weather friends. We're supposed to be friends of God. Are we fair weather friends? Are we saying, hey, Lord, as long as you're pouring out the blessings, I'm here. But as soon as I'm in some dry times, I'm out of here. That's what God was doing. One of the reasons He had them wander in the wilderness for 40 years was to test them and see what was in their heart, to show their true heart by this test. And our real feelings for the Lord are revealed in adversity and troublesome times. And so, will you adhere to Him or abandon Him? Will you draw near? Will you run away? That's the application that we can gain from these first two verses. But let's keep going. Verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That might sound a bit familiar to you. You know, one thing that was not familiar was manna. Although God had them circling in the wilderness and He allowed them to be hungry, He also provided for them miraculously, even in the midst of their difficulty. He provided for them miraculously. He promised, hey, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. You know, rye bread, wheat bread, white bread, cinnamon toast even, they might have expected. No, that it says, the Bible says in Exodus 16, when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What is it? What is it? Doesn't look like cinnamon toast. Doesn't look like buttered sourdough. Bread from heaven. What is it? Interestingly, the word what in Hebrew is ma. The phrase what is it is ma-na. That's why they called it ma-na, or as we call it, manna. You know what manna means? It means, what is it? Moms, have you ever served your kids that? Maybe you could teach them to say manna instead of, yeah. Have I had this before? It was manna. They said, what is it? Because they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, well, it's the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And the house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Well, it doesn't look like cinnamon toast, but it kind of tastes like it, you know. And so they didn't know what it was. They were hungry. God promised to provide, and provide he did. But guess what? It was in a manner with which they did not expect. You see, they had come from Egypt where they had fish and melons and cucumbers and leeks and onions. If God said, hey, I'll feed you, don't worry about it, what would they expect? You know, here comes a million Larry the Cucumbers. Sorry, you know. They're expecting melons, maybe. Maybe the Moabites to be tossing melons in there, you know. The Canaanites tossing in cantaloupes. This isn't going anywhere. But you get the idea. You might expect that they would expect what they were expecting. But the provision was not in a manner with which they expected it to be. It was not what they were expecting. I usually can't stand Christian cliches. You know, that you drive by through town and there's Christian cliches on church signs and on Christians' cars and things, and usually they just kind of irritate me. But one that perfectly illustrates this is that saying that said, you know, when you're waiting for God to open a door, sometimes he opens a window. Again, it's cliche, but it's true. God provides in a manner with which you're not expecting. They weren't expecting it to be in that form. And that's why Moses said in verse 3 that he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Well, we're waiting for the expected answer. A lot of times the Lord just surprises us with something completely different. Now, this is the key to this, because it explains the other half of the verse. Maybe you've heard this verse quoted in the New Testament and never really understood it. Here's the explanation. God will provide you. He will provide for you. He's promised that, but not always in the way you're expecting. That's why your attitude needs to be, I need to stop looking for the provision. I need to start looking to the promise of the provider. You see, I need to stop going, hey, where's the cucumbers? Where's the melons? Where's the fish? I need to start saying, Father, you promised provision, and that's enough for me. Because if you promised it, it's a guarantee it's coming. It's coming, and it'll be satisfying, and it'll be good. That's the explanation to what it means when that statement is followed up with, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, you're not living on the bread, just the bread. You're living on the promise of provision, even when it's not what you expect. And that's, you know, when Jesus quoted this in the New Testament, it was, you know, again, many Christians might never hear this because many Christians' Bibles seem to start at Matthew and go on to Revelation, and Genesis to Malachi don't seem to get used much. This book of Deuteronomy might be largely neglected, and this statement, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, might be largely unknown to Christians, but Jesus quoted it. When did he quote it? Remember, the Spirit impelled him, led him out into the wilderness, and he was there for 40 days. And then the devil came to test him. And the devil came to test him. And after 40 days, the Bible says he was hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. You say, have your kids ever said, when they're a half hour late for lunch, I'm starving? No, you're not starving. You might be a little hungry. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. And then it says he was hungry. At this point, the devil takes opportunity and appears to him and says, hey, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. All these round rocks around what's today called the land of Palestine look very much like the loaves of bread that they continue to make today. If your wife's not a good cook there, sometimes you can't tell the difference. They're very similar in size and shape. No doubt, if you were hungry, can you imagine? You're starving. You were out camping at Kurt Gowdy and you got lost, and you haven't eaten for a week, and you come across a pine cone that's shaped exactly like a double cheeseburger. You're thinking about food and you're already hungry. Now, what if you had the power to turn that pine cone into a cheeseburger? Jesus did. Jesus could have turned the stone into bread. Why didn't he? The response to the devil was, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, if Jesus was looking for the provision, that would have been it. That would have been, oh yeah, oh sure. Stone looks like bread. I got the power to make it bread. There's the provision. Cool. But instead, he looked to the Father, the provider that God promised to provide for him. And so instead of looking to or for the provision, he was looking to or for the provider, specifically the promise of the provider. And he said, hey, I'm not doing that because I'm not living on bread alone. I'm going to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And guess what? Provision was coming. Because after the devil left him, something that a lot of people miss in that is in Matthew's account in chapter 4, verse 11, it said that after the devil left him, behold, angels came and ministered to him. That verb there means served. They came and served him. I can only just begin to wonder how they were serving him. After 40 days of not eating, I'd like a server. Yeah, I'll take a double cheeseburger and a round loaf of bread. And, I don't know how the angels served him, but certainly God provided. All he had to do was not look for the provision. He was looking to the provider, or the promise, more specifically, of the provider. Well, we'll continue on here in chapter 8, verse 4. Moses reminds him, hey, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. These poor one-legged people with one foot, if they had swollen, nor did your foot swell. You're not seeing that. Okay, that's all right. You saw it, you choose to ignore me. That's okay too. Along the same lines as man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that when God provided the manna that their fathers did not know and they didn't know, in the same way that God provides, God the provider provides in a way you're not expecting, sometimes God provides in exactly the opposite way that you would expect him to. And that is, think about it, 40 years in the wilderness, I didn't bring a change of clothes. Ew. I think this shirt might kind of wear out after 40 years. It might look more like a tank top, Where is God going to provide clothing for us? Is he going to make a Target and a Walmart appear in the Sinai wilderness? We'll be marching along in circles. It's our 15th time around the mountain. And, hey, is that a Kmart? Oh, awesome. Do you have the triple extra large size? Oh, great, But God didn't do that. Instead, what he did was he made it so that their clothing didn't wear out. For 40 years, their clothing did not wear out on them. You see, the way God provides sometimes is he makes the need for provision, it's unnecessary. He miraculously takes away the need for the provision instead of providing. That's how he provides. He provides a lack of need, you would say. In the same way, the Israelites might have thought, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, you know, I've got all kinds of, I've got bad knees and my ankles kind of click when I walk and I got corns and all those things, you know. I can't walk in the wilderness for 40 years. What happens if I get some sort of infection and I'm going to be in big trouble because they'll march on without me? But what God did is instead of providing doctors and medicines and ointments and things, what God did was made sure that their feet didn't swell. 40 years walking in the wilderness, their feet didn't swell. You know, as I look back on my Christian life, what I see is that God has always provided. And when there was no provision, it was because there was no need. Probably many here at right now or in times past have lived without medical insurance. Have you found God to be faithful during those times? Oh, when we went into the ministry, we were just so amazingly, what's the word for it? Poverty stricken? I don't know. That first going on staff at our first church, getting paid way less than the poverty level, there was no money for medical insurance. And before, we'd had this great plan, you know, and a lot of expenses. But then going into the ministry and having no insurance, somehow the need just disappeared. For the entire duration of the time we went without, we also never had need. And it's not just with insurance, it's with anything. It's metaphorically speaking, hey, if God knows there's no doctor or medicines available, he'll just make sure your foot doesn't swell. God always provides. Sometimes he provides by taking away the need for provision. And so, we'll keep going. Verse 5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Interesting. Discipline. The discipline of the Lord. People don't like that. As a matter of fact, when I read that a man disciplines his son here in the Bible, some people in today's day and age, they don't even like that. Discipline, that's just archaic. That's just medieval. It's caveman mentality. It's brutality. Well, no, a man is called to discipline his son. And God, although people don't like to hear it, disciplines his people. God disciplines his people. As a matter of fact, that's how we know we are his people. And that's how we see that he loves us, because he disciplines us because he loves us. The scripture says, Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. You say, oh Lord, don't discipline me. Well, if God didn't discipline you, he would be saying, I hate you. Is that what you're asking for? He says, the Proverbs writer says, he hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. God said, I love you. What does that mean? It means that we can expect to be disciplined diligently. That means consistently. The writer of Hebrews reminded us in Hebrews 12, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, and don't faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. The discipline of the Lord, it's how we know we're his people, or one of the ways. It's one of the ways he shows how he loves us. Because, you know, let's face it, how many kids do you discipline? Do you discipline the next door neighbor's kids? They're out there throwing those cheeseburger-shaped pine cones and, you know, out in the street. Do you go and spank them? Oh, no, you don't. But your own kids, hey, you discipline them. Why? Because you love them. You have the right to, because they're your children. In the same way, if God wasn't disciplining us, he would be saying, I don't love you. Frankly, I hate you, and you're not my child. And so, although it's not enjoyable, it's certainly needful. Now, some people say, well, how do you recognize the discipline of the Lord? That's one thing that I've had a problem with, is how do I know what's just everyday life and what's discipline? Well, you look to the Scriptures. As with everything, you look to the Scriptures and say, Father, educate me through your word. Remember back in chapter 4. Back in chapter 4 in verse 36, we were told this. He let you hear his voice to discipline you. Moses said, hey, God let you hear his voice to discipline you. Sometimes God's discipline comes in the form of the word. Just straight right to your heart. Bang, bam. You know what I found? That's the best way to be disciplined. It's the best way to be disciplined is just, man, you're reading the word and then, oh man, the Lord's totally convicted me. Oh man, it was like I got a spanking, you know. But I'm going to repent. And Lord, I'm going to apply this and I'm going to perfect this, or I'm going to get this out of my life. Whatever, I receive that discipline. God's discipline comes in the form of God's voice speaking to us or from the word. Secondly, as we saw here, that their wilderness wandering and the difficulties and the troublesome times that they had in the wilderness wanderings, that this too was called discipline. And so we see that God's discipline, secondly, can come in the form of really difficult circumstances. We call them trials. We call them tests. We call it just a bummer. Life's a bummer right now. Hey, could it be God's discipline? Well, thirdly, we see in the Scriptures that in 1 Corinthians, Paul was rebuking the people of that church for taking communion in a very irreverent and unloving way. Frankly, they were taking communion in an intoxicated way. And he said this, he said, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, notice this, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's Christianese for dead. Dead as a doornail. Hey, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, some of you have just kicked the bucket. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, listen to this, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. What form did the discipline take? Sickness, weakness, even death. That's kind of scary. Especially since I've been sick for 10 days. You know, uh-oh. Now, do I believe that every time you're sick, every time you're weak, every time somebody dies, that it's God's discipline? No, but I do believe that every single time you're sick or weak or possibly dying, it's a good time to pray and examine your heart and your walk and find out from the Lord, is this discipline? Is this the discipline that's coming to me, Father, your Son? It's always a possibility. It's always an opportunity to pray and examine our hearts, examine our walk and say, wow, is this discipline? It very well could be. If so, what should I learn from it? And this is the purpose. What should I learn from it? How can I grow through it? This is the purpose for discipline. It's the very reason that we're disciplined at all. The purpose is this, that we will repent, that we will improve in our walk with God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews continued to say in Hebrews 12. He disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share his holiness. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And those of you who are disciplined as children, you remember that. Those of you who have recognized God's discipline in your own life, you remember that. It's not fun. Child, it's time for a spanking. Oh, goody, spankings, love spankings, want more spankings. You know, nobody likes that. There's a time of pain. There's a time of sorrow. But there should be a time of learning. We're disciplined so that we may share in his holiness. No, all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful. It's sorrowful. But for those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the whole purpose for discipline. What can I learn from this? How can I grow from this? To share in God's holiness, to be trained by it so that righteousness will be born as fruit out of my life. That's the reason for our discipline. You see how ludicrous, how silly it is when people get disciplined by the Lord, like, no, well, that's it. And they harden their heart against God. I think Dr. James Dobson talked about children like that, referred to them as strong-willed. That you spank them, they say, I don't care. You spank them, I don't care. You spank them, I don't care. How frustrating as a parent. Think of our Heavenly Father bringing discipline to us, saying, I want you to learn from this. I want you to be trained by this. I want it to bring out holiness in your life and righteousness. I want it to bring about repentance. You're going to fold your arms and stick out your bottom lip and stamp your foot? All right, you're getting another spanking. How silly that is. Proverbs 15:32 says, he who neglects discipline despises himself. You say to your mom or dad, I despise you. Nah. You know, because you got discipline. What you're doing is you're despising yourself. And when you despise God for bringing discipline, you're just despising yourself, because he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Oh, I get it. I'm not supposed to run out into the street. Oh, I'm not supposed to backtalk my mommy. Oh, see, if you get it, then it brings understanding and it yields righteousness in your life. But if you say, no, I'm not going to learn from that, then all you're doing is saying, I'd like another spanking in a couple days if that's okay with you. Silly. And so God disciplines us because he loves us and because he wants us to respond with acceptance and repentance so that we'll grow. Jesus said to the church in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Well, let's keep going because we'll run out of time before we run out of chapter. Verse 6, therefore, Moses saying, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, and a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron. And out of hills, whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, when you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's saying, guys, the land you're going into is unbelievable. God took you out of slavery, making bricks in the hot sun for the Egyptians' temples. And God took you out of that, and he's given you a land that's just like paradise. That's got so much good fruits and vegetables and natural resources. It's beautiful. But be careful. Because in the midst of that enjoyment of the abundance, you might fall into forgetfulness. Have you noticed that that's a big thing for God's people? It always has been. It's a real danger. Forgetfulness in times of abundance. God's heart is to bless his people, and he loves to give good gifts to us, but he knows how dangerous it is, because when he gives us enough to be comfortable, then we get forgetful. You know, you got your feet up on the easy chair and you're saying, hey, life's pretty good. And you forget that it was the Lord who did this. And you forget how necessary it is to be close to the Lord all the time. And so you start to wander away. That's the way the book of Judges goes. If you read the book of Judges from start to finish, you see a cycle of Israel gets comfortable, and so they wander from the Lord and fall into bad things. So God brings judgment by bringing enemies in. Now they're bummed out and oppressed, so they call out to the Lord, oh, Lord, please help us. The Lord says, I'll help you. And then things get comfortable. And then they sort of get too comfortable, and they forget the Lord. And you see, and it just goes in the circle over and over and over again. We've got to be careful that we don't get so comfortable, that we're not so blessed, that we forget the Lord. That was what I call the fear of Agur. Agur was the guy who wrote some of the later Proverbs, not Proverbs 32. That was another guy named Bob. But Agur was the one who prayed to be middle class. You remember that? That he had said, Lord, you know, don't make it so... Don't make me so poor that I steal and profane your name, but just feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? See, he knew that if his cupboards were full and he had no need ever, then his walk with the Lord would demonstrate that. I don't need you. Thanks. I've got it covered. The Lord, who's the Lord? I got cupboards full of food. That's dangerous. And that's what I call the fear of Agur. Lord, oh, don't let me get into a place where I'm profaning your name because I'm stealing just to survive. But Lord, don't let me get into a place where I'm so comfortable where I forget you. I say, hey, who's the Lord? That's scary. And it happens a lot. In Old Testament, New Testament, old days and 2 days. It happens. So many people trying to be rich. Why? So you can be tempted to walk away from the Lord? You know, that's kind of frightening. God wants to bless people abundantly. But with abundance comes forgetfulness. And that's what Jesus told the church at Laodicea. They had everything. I mean, you looked at them. They were the rich church, you might say. You know, now we have churches in town, right? You've got, I don't know, 100, 150 churches around. But back then, it was like there was the Church of Cheyenne and the Church of Laramie and the Church of Kimball, Nebraska. You know, you had the church. Well, the church in Laodicea, they were the rich church in town. You know, where all the doctors and the lawyers and the business owners go, you know. Well, Laodicea, they had a lot of money. They had some prosperous businesses going on, and Jesus told them, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You get to that point, oh man, I've got it made. The job is good, the family's doing fine, the bills are paid. I know this is somebody totally foreign to you. But there will be times in your life where everything's going along just smooth as silk. That's a dangerous time. And it's funny because it's what so many of us live to attain to. Oh, I want to be free of the burden of the bills, and I want to just get the job that I'm happy with and content, and oh, I finally got the home life to a place where it's all good, and you got to be careful. God wants to bless us with stuff. Sometimes I wonder if he withholds because of what he knows will be our reaction.
The Lord?
Who's the Lord? I want to bless you with a boat, but I see in the future, every Sunday you're out on the lake, you know. I want to bless you with a full bank account so that you could pay your bills, but I see your future. As soon as all your bills are paid, you won't pray anymore. Let's face it, son, the only time you pray is when you're paying bills. And we wonder why we're always paying bills. Don't get to the point where you're saying, oh, I've got need of nothing. The Lord, who's the Lord? Scary stuff. Verse 15. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. See, we can relate to thirsty ground, can't we? I used to read that and think, what does that mean? Now I understand what that means. Man, it's like around Cheyenne, and it's been a nice wet spring, and that's great. But usually, you know, the standard fare around here is, I mean, you got a nice cup of ice water, and you trip, and it spills, and before you can pick up the cup, it's gone. It's dry. It's like, you know, half of it got sucked into the ground. The other half got sucked up into the dry air with the 0% humidity, you know. And that's the way the wilderness was. They didn't have a nice wet spring. Man, the ground was thirsty. And they were just in there and going in circles. And yet, he says, he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. It's the original Flintstone. In the wilderness, I couldn't pass that up. I just saw that. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. He's saying, guys, don't ever get to the point of self-sufficiency where you think, I did that. Don't ever rewrite your history, people. Don't ever rewrite history to the point where you're saying, oh, our people were such a strong and hardy people that they just waltzed right through the wilderness and they dug wells for themselves and they made bread out of dirt, you know. Don't be like Grandma and Grandpa who swear that they walked 15 miles to school barefoot uphill both ways in the snow. Don't rewrite history. Hey, the Lord did this, not you. Don't say it's my might and my power. If you think about it and you look at the examples he uses, where were they going to get bread? Nowhere. They're in the middle of the wilderness. They've got no food. They're hungry. They're miserable and they're complaining. They've got no food. God rained bread from heaven. That's the only way they survived. And they got to the point where they were thirsting and their tongues were swelling and they're saying, oh, we have no water. What did God do? God provided water from the rock on at least a couple of occasions, didn't he? He always provided. And we've covered these things in, well, manna we covered earlier tonight. Water from the rock we've covered numerous times in the past couple months. There's another thing in here that you might have missed was in regards to the fiery serpents up in verse 15. Do you remember the fiery serpents? It was very much the same thing. The people were complaining. The people became impatient because of the journey, you know, and this is in Numbers chapter 21. They were getting impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Did you catch that? Manna's raining down from heaven 6 days a week. There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Maybe you're not seeing it. It's like your teenage daughter standing in front of a closet full of clothes saying, I don't have anything to wear, you know. They were complaining. And God had had enough. No food, no water. What are you talking about? I have provided food and water for you. This time you're being judged. And judged they were. God sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and so that many of the people of Israel died. Hey, you want to complain about my provision? Here's a new provision. Here's some poisonous snakes. Have fun. Now, when the people cried out in repentance, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry, Moses interceded in prayer, and God provided, even in the midst of judgment, while people were being bitten by snakes, fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, and they were dying, God made a provision. He said, Moses, I want you to fashion out of bronze a likeness of one of these snakes. Make a fiery serpent out of bronze. And I want you to hang it up on a standard. And so that when anybody looks up, they put it in a place where people can see it. And when anybody's bitten by a snake, all they have to do is look at it and they'll be better. And they'll be saved. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, that's only a few verses there in the book of Numbers. Again, probably would be largely forgotten had it not been for Jesus making reference to this. And a lot of times when we talk about this, or when I talk about this with people, they're very surprised to find out that John 3:16 is all based on this. What? John 3:16. You know, the signs at the football game. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what John 3:14 and John 3:15 is? It's Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he makes reference to this very history of Numbers chapter 21. And he told Nicodemus, hey, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, for God so loved the world that... And it goes on. The whole context of John 3:16 is about this account from Numbers 21 that most people are not aware of. And that is the time that God was judging the people. They were being bit by poisonous snakes. They were dying. And God said in his mercy and his grace, he said, make a bronze snake, put it on a standard. When people look at it, they'll live. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus? What do you mean? Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A lot of people read that and they think, well, lift it up. Yeah, we need to lift up the name of Jesus. Let's praise the Lord, you know. And yeah, we need to lift up the name of Jesus, but that's not the context. He had to be lifted up on the cross for people to be saved. Interestingly enough, when you examine all the details of Numbers chapter 21, you find that it's a perfect representation. You see, the bronze serpent, you know that the serpent is a symbol of sin. It was the serpent through which sin came into the world. And it was the judgment for their sin that God sent these serpents. Why was it made of bronze? Because bronze is the symbol of judgment. It's a metal of judgment. Where sins were judged on the altar of sacrifice, that altar of sacrifice was made entirely of bronze. When Jesus comes back in Revelation to judge the world, his feet are described as burnished bronze. Bronze is the metal of judgment. What's a standard? A standard is a wooden stick, basically a wooden pole. It's quite tall, with a cross piece across it to bear the standard or to bear the flag of whatever army was marching behind it. Or in this case, with the Israelites, they each had their various tribe. Like Judah had the flag with the lion on it. You get the idea. A standard is a cross. And when the symbol of sin being judged was affixed to the cross and lifted up when people who were bitten by God's judgment and they were going to die, when they looked to it, they were saved. You see, that's a perfect description of Jesus Christ, because you say, how does a snake represent Jesus? Because Paul told us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He became sin for us. Sin was judged on the cross, and that cross was put where we could all see it. See, all of us have been bitten by the snake of sin, if you would. We're all judged. We're all going to die, because the wages of sin is death. We've got this death penalty into us. The only thing that will save us is looking to the cross. Sin being judged on the cross, and we say, well, what if I don't want to? You're saying that's the only way. That, you know, that really bothers me when people say, oh, you're saying Christianity is the only way. Yeah, it is. I'm thankful that there is a way. Because if I was God, I would have just kept doubling the snakes until everybody was dead. I would have sent like anacondas to swallow the people, you know. God did make a way. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life. And what? And the wrath of God abides on him. You see, God has made a way. The way. Sin is judged on a cross, placed where we can see it. We need to choose to look with faith. We recognize, I've been bitten. I'm dying. I wonder, you just have to wonder if any of the Israelites, after being bitten by the snake, sat there in their tent with their arms crossed going, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. You're telling me that's the only way. Ask me in 5 minutes. Man, you just got to wonder. That's the dumbest thing. Snake up on a standard. Bunch of hocus pocus, that's what I say. Yeah, they had the choice to believe God and look to that with faith or not. Same way today, people have the choice. And it's in the same way. Lest you think that I contrived that, remember John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. See, that's pretty clear. And so that's the way Moses is wrapping up chapter 8 here. He's saying, guys, if God didn't give you manna, you would have died of starvation. If God didn't give you water from the rock, you would have died of thirst. If God didn't give you the serpent in the wilderness, you would have died of snake bite. And in the same way, we would have died in our sin if God hadn't provided his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you did send your Son. Lord, we know it was not anything appealing about us, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing redeemable about us, it seems, nothing lovable, nothing appealing whatsoever. And yet you made provision. In the same way, God, we just hold on to the promise that you will always provide. We know that the scripture says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. Lord, the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to you. The earth is yours and the fullness thereof. And we know that outstanding bill is able to be met. But Lord, we are not going to look for the check in the mail anymore. We're not going to figure out, oh, how is this money going to get here? Lord, we're not even going to look for money at all. Instead, Lord, we'll just look to the promise, because we realize we don't live by bread, no pun intended, and bread alone, but by every word that has proceeded out of your mouth. Lord, what we're going to look to is the promise that you will supply all our needs. And Lord, you might make that bill disappear. You might have it cut in half. You might provide in a way that we would never expect in a million years. But that's okay, Lord, because we're not looking to that. We're looking to the promise. And Lord, along with the promise that you, our Father, are going to provide for us, we also have the promise that because you love us, you're going to discipline us when we need to be disciplined. I pray that, Lord, you would first of all discipline us from your word and that we would act on it, that you would not have to bring difficulties or physical affliction to get us to listen. Lord, thanks for making a way, the way, for us to come to you. We know your Son is our mediator. And it was his sacrifice by being lifted up, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Him being lifted up enables us to even talk to you today. Thank you, Lord. We recognize that we are nothing without you. We make a commitment not to rewrite history and say, I cleaned up my life. I provided. I did this. It was because of my strength. It was because of my intellect. It was because of my ingenuity. No, Lord, we have nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. You've done it all. Thank you, Lord. Amen.